All right, feel free to grab a seat. You know, I've been doing a series called Psalms, the B-Side. I said I was done, but we can just consider Psalm 42 a bonus track. So you're getting a bonus track this morning. We'll be teaching from Psalm 42 this morning, and here's the psalm. It says this: "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When can I go and meet with God? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One, with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God. My soul is downcast within me. Therefore I will remember you from the land of Jordan, the heights of Hermon, from Mount Misar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your waves and breakers have swept over me. By day the Lord directs His love. At night His song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? My bones suffer mortal agony as my foes taunt me, saying to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' Why, my soul, are you downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." This is the word of the Lord. In September of 2007, on the bank of a creek about 250 miles southwest of São Paulo, Brazil, a little boy named Mateus, I'm trying to remember how to pronounce his last name correctly. And it's not Hernandez, but let's just call him Hernandez, okay? Mateus Hernandez, 10 years old, playing on the bank of a creek like any little country boy would do. And out of nowhere, suddenly he finds himself on the ground being attacked by a 16-foot-long green anaconda. As you can imagine, this is a very traumatic thing going on. His friends immediately jump in trying to help, and yet the snake is over 200 pounds. It's very heavy, very strong, and it's beginning to constrict itself around little Mateus' neck. One of them runs to get his 66-year-old grandfather, Yakim, and he comes and with machetes and rocks fights for over 1 hour with this reptile to try to get him off his little grandson. Finally, after an hour and a half, he's able to sever the snake's head and remove the reptile. The little boy's taken to a hospital. Thankfully, anacondas aren't poisonous, but he does need about 100 stitches on his rib cage from where the snake had bitten him. Now, that's a pretty gross way to start off the sermon this morning. But I bet that there are times in each of our lives when we might feel like that little boy. There we are, sort of skating through life, and then seemingly out of nowhere, we find ourselves ambushed by something unexpected. And before we know what's happening, it can feel like discouragement is constricting itself around us. Our spirits are being crushed. Our souls feel like they're being suffocated. Hope is being squeezed out of us, and we feel powerless to do anything about it. You know, at one time or another, all of us experience depression. We get down in the dumps. We can feel like God has forgotten us. And we wonder if we'll ever be able to get back on track. Stats tell us that 1 in 7 of us, and 3 times as many women as men, will fit the criteria at some point in our lives for clinical depression. In fact, the number 2 cause of death for 18 to 34-year-olds is suicide. Now, depression looks a little different in men than women. Men, we are masters of compartmentalizing life, stuffing our emotion, putting on a brave face, numbing our pain with work or substances or something else, and just faking it until we make it. Most men are terrified of admitting to depression for fear we'll be called a whiner or something worse. If you've ever struggled with depression, and I have, and for those of you who haven't, inevitably either you will, or you'll have a close friend or family member who does or will. But if you've ever struggled with it, you know what it's like to feel powerless from having the very life squeezed out of you. To feel as if all of your hope is slowly being drained out, and to see the bright colors of joy slipping away until everything around you looks like a dull shade of gray. Dave Matthews, in his song Gray Street, describes it like this. He says, there's an emptiness inside her, and she'd do anything to fill it in, but all the colors mix together to gray, and it breaks her heart. How she wishes it was different. She prays to God almost every night, and though she swears he doesn't listen, there's still a hope in her he might. She says, I pray, but they fall on deaf ears. Am I supposed to take it on myself to get out of this place? And there's an emptiness inside her, and she'd do anything to fill it in. And although the red blood's bleeding from her now, it's more like cold blue ice in her heart. She feels like kicking out all the windows and setting fire to this life. She could change everything about her using colors bold and bright, but all the colors mix together to gray, and it breaks her heart. Maybe that is uncomfortably familiar to you. You know what it's like when you've lost the ability even to weep and your emotions just feel like they're flatlined. Feelings of inadequacy and failure, worthlessness, these things creep up into the attic of your thoughts and they loom over you like dark clouds of despondency and they block out the light of hope. And you find that normal fears and anxieties become exaggerated. Simple tasks suddenly start seeming like huge obstacles. You feel worthless. The world seems meaningless. And the future looks hopeless. Now, here's why this is important. The Psalms were designed by God to awaken, to express, and to shape the emotional life of God's people. The Psalms are songs. They're poetry. And poetry and singing exist because God made us with emotions, not just thoughts. Our emotions are massively important. And one of the benefits of reading the Psalms and praying the Psalms and wrestling with the Psalms is that they show us patterns of life that people experience in every age. They literally cover every season of our souls. And one of the prominent conditions that we see in the Psalms is spiritual depression. One of the patterns we see again and again is getting down in the dumps and getting back out again. And that's what we see in Psalm 42. It's a psalm of lament. It shows us how to take our tears and then pray and process them before God. And the interesting thing about psalms of lament is that they had this curious combination of lamenting God's absence. God, you don't feel like you're here, while at the same time praying to God. And psalms of lament get written at those points of disconnect between who Israel knows that God is and these tough situations where it seems like none of God's qualities seem to be making any difference at all. Now, even if you don't struggle with depression, you will inevitably deal with seasons of spiritual dryness. Times when you don't have a desire for God. Times when God seems very distant from you. And because this is something we all face, either personally or with those around us, it's critical that we become skilled in dealing with this condition in our own hearts. So let's look at Psalm 42, and we're going to see what the writer felt like, and then we're going to see how he dealt with his feelings, okay? First observation is this. He felt dry. Verse 1 and 2 says, "As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God?" So we have here a panting deer. It's not just thirsty, it's literally dying of thirst. You know, thirst is so much worse than hunger. I mean, I can't go more than 2 or 3 days without something to eat. I'm just kidding, I can. But I mean, they say we can go, 30, 40, 50 days without food. But you can't live without water for more than about 3 days. And the metaphor here is that of drought. And this isn't the instant thirst of an athlete. This is the long, agonizing thirst of a drought. So you have this thirsty deer that walks down into the river for a drink, but the riverbed is dry. There's nothing there but hardened, sun-baked clay. And the deer doesn't understand weather patterns and jet streams and El Niños and stuff like that. But the deer does understand thirst. And every cell of its body is screaming for relief. You notice here it says, "My soul thirsts. My soul pants." What he's saying, I'm like the deer. And God is like that dry riverbed. And because of that, at my very core, I am wasting away. Look at verse 2. It says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" You know, in the Hebrew, Hebrew is a much more artistic language than English. It literally says, "When shall I come and appear before His face?" His face. So what's he getting at? His problem isn't that he doesn't believe in God. He does. It's that God seems distant. God seems impersonal. And maybe even indifferent. He's lost the face of God. He's lost the relational experience of God's presence. He hasn't lost the belief in God. He's lost the reality of God. And here's the bigger problem. We see the same condition in other psalms, like Daryl quoted Psalm 51 a little while ago. We see it in Psalm 32. But in those psalms, the problem is an alienation from God because of sin. That's not the case in Psalm 42. He's experiencing dryness, and he hasn't done anything wrong. Now, let's just get honest here. It can be hard for us to admit that we feel aridly dry spiritually. And the reason that is because many times we're assaulted by other Christians with a list of questions. You're feeling dry. Well, have you prayed? Have you confessed your sins? Have you thanked God? Have you read your Bible? You know, it could be worse, right? You could have hemorrhoids and halitosis. Heck, you could go to hell. You must have done something wrong. You've not done a good job of checking off your Christian daily to-do list. But there's no confession of sin here. This is spiritual dryness. This is spiritual depression. And this will happen to you. And so what will you do? Because not only did he feel dry, verses 3 and 5 says he felt broken. He says this, "My tears have been my food day and night. Why are you downcast, O my soul?" So he walks to the pantry of his soul, and he opens it up, and there is nothing on the menu but tears and sorrow and grief. Tears. salty tears is the only thing he can find to drink, and that salt water just increases his thirst all the more. Day and night, it says, there's no relief. It's like a black hole is on his soul, and it sucked all the light in his life into it. He feels like his prayers, rather than being winged like wings of eagles, are weighted down with lead and fall out of his mouth onto the floor. He also felt attacked. Verse 3 and verse 10 says, "Why do they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?'" You know, in the ancient Near East, there were no atheists. The first real atheism came in Greek philosophy, which this predates. No one was a true atheist in ancient times. And so when someone taunts you saying, "Where is your God?" that doesn't mean that God doesn't exist. What it means is your God has abandoned you. What it meant was, where's your God when you really need him? And maybe he wondered the same thing. God, why don't you hear my cries? God, why don't you intervene to change my circumstances? Because I know you could. He felt lonely. Verses 4 and 5 say this, "These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go to the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon and from Mount Misar." He's cut off from community. We don't know where he is, but we know he must be a long way from home. He remembers when it was like it was his passion that was able to motivate everybody else's worship. And so he's remembering in a bad sort of way. You know, there's a good way to remember, and there's a bad way to remember. We can wax nostalgic for the good old days, believing that the future is dark and bleak. We can believe that our best days are behind us and that the future is full of fear and failure. And that's how he's remembering. Next observation, he felt overwhelmed. Verse 7 says, "Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." He just thought, these trials are more than I can handle. It seemed to him like these tsunamis of grief were just crashing down on him. And it was unending, wave after wave of sorrow with no end in sight. He was getting sucked into the riptide of hopelessness. Next observation, he felt forgotten. Verse 9 says, "I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me?" Have you ever felt forgotten by God? It can sometimes feel like he's forgotten us. We look around and see him working in this person's life and in that person's life, and it can sometimes feel like we've fallen through the cracks and off his radar screen, and we wonder, does he really hear our cries? Does he notice our tears? I have a friend of mine, he's actually an elder here, who's had 50 plus kidney stones. This is what I've learned about somebody who's had kidney stones. Help never comes fast enough to somebody who's in pain. You've heard it said, misery loves company. Misery loves relief. Company's great, but relief is better. So as I read this stuff, can you identify with it? The feelings of doubt, the feelings of dryness, do they sound like pages from your journal? This psalm is actually normalizing this part of life. So what do we do when we feel that way? Well, we need to learn from the writer, because here's the thing about the writer of this psalm. He is overwhelmingly depressed, and yet at the same time, He is ruggedly hopeful. And he moves back and forth between depression and hope, depression and hope. Why? Is he schizophrenic? No. It's simply that real life Christianity isn't a simplistic success story. Real life Christianity is a battlefield. If your heart's not a battlefield between your will and God's, between what you see and feel and who God says He is, I don't know that you're paying attention very well. Life is a battle. There are defeats and there are victories along the way, but we are living in the power of God preserving us to fight. So how does the psalmist handle himself? How do we deal with this sense of depression? Let me start by saying this. We're all tempted to doubt in the dark what God shows us when we're in the light. When you're in the light, things are clear. When you're in the light, promises ring true. And as soon as we get into the dark, we start doubting in the dark what God showed us in the light. Don't doubt in the dark what God showed you in the light. Here's how He did that. Number one, He speaks to Himself. He doesn't just listen to Himself. In other words, He's not surrendering to the emotions of discouragement. He's fighting back. His circumstances are oppressing. He's full of internal turmoil, but there is something in Him that is fighting for hope. He's not surrendering. He's fighting. He's wrestling. He is defying the darkness, and He's defying the lie. It's almost as if He takes Himself by the hand, and He begins to speak to Himself. I quoted a book last week in my sermon by Dr. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones called Spiritual Depression. I would highly recommend it. By the way, if you ever want to know what books I recommend, if you go to our website, there's a place called Matt's Bookshelf. Go check that out. It's on there. But in his book, Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the comment that most of the time we listen to ourselves when we should be talking to ourselves. In other words, don't let your feelings dictate things to you. You dictate the truth to your feelings. What he means is speak to yourself. Counsel yourself. Speak the truth to yourself. That's what gets you out of the murky, subjective waters of feelings and onto the objective, clear light of God's truth. I think about it this way. The Bible says faith comes from hearing the Word of God. There are times where I'm actually talking God's Word to myself because faith comes from hearing. It's one thing to read. It's another thing to speak it so my ear hears it and my mind perceives it. And here's what he does in verses 5 and 11. He confronts himself. Do you know how to confront yourself? And we need to learn. I love honesty in church. Praise God. Oh, man, I love it. From the mouth of babes comes the truth. Well, this is what he does. He says this. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? In other words, he's interrogating his emotions. Why are you cast down? Why are you in turmoil? And there's a battle in these two verses between his convictions on the one hand and his emotions on the other. It's like he was two people. His faith is arguing with his fears. And that's what it means to confront yourself, to lead yourself. That's spiritual maturity. I know you're scared, but listen, self. Self, if God is for you, who can be against you? Doesn't he say his grace is sufficient for you? Didn't he say he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for him, for you, will he not graciously give you all things? Doesn't he say, who shall bring a charge against God's child? It is God who justifies. Who can condemn? And there is nothing in heaven above or on earth below that can separate you from the love of God in Christ, for he finishes what he begins as he promised in his word. He's confronting himself with the truth. And he submits to the will of God, and he reminds himself of the ways of God. Maybe he reminds himself of what I have to remind myself of. Maybe he reminds himself of how it is that God actually grows any of us. How does God grow us up? How does God make us mature? And how does that factor into the way we process dry times in our lives? Here's what's interesting. If you just simply study the geography of where the greatest things in the hearts of people take place, it's tremendously helpful. In Psalm 23, we see that he discovers the shepherd in the dark valley of the shadow of death. In Psalm 18, we see that he sees the ark of God's deliverance in the great flood of hurt and pain. In Psalm 40, we see that he discovers God being a foundation, a solid rock, when he's in mud and mire. And it's in Hosea 2 that we see that God calls Israel to the desert so that he can speak tenderly to her. Those are the places that God makes us into the people he wants us to be. The next thing we see is that he counsels and consoles himself. We see this in verse 5, 11, and verse 8. He says, "My hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." You know, this is the good remembering. This is the kind of remembering that begins to flash a few rays of hope along the dark psalm. He starts to remind himself of the truth, and as he's thinking about the truth, hope begins to seep back into his heart. There's this confidence in him that's going to dare to believe that at some point, he's going to be able to sing again. Hope in God. If you want to get a tattoo, go tattoo that one on your soul. Hope in God. He's recentering himself by aiming himself back at God's ultimacy. And he doesn't say it once or twice. Three times in the psalm, he is telling himself, "You hope in God." He's preaching himself a simple, short sermon again and again. It's spiritual stuttering in the best sense of the word. I love the fact that he doesn't trust himself. He doesn't trust his heart. He defies his heart with God's truth. He doesn't accept his thoughts. He proclaims the gospel to himself. And not the gospel in general, but personally to him. He says, "Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." He looks at himself and he says, "There is no praise in you, but one day there will be. Because God's not done with you yet." And in verse 8, he's addressing God's steadfast love. He says, "My steadfast love." The word is hesed. And anytime you see the word hesed in the Hebrew, you recognize that is God's covenantal love. That's God coming to you and saying, "I love you, and my love is not going to be determined on your performance. I'm going to love you because I made the promise, not because you've performed well." It's the love of God that is able to intimately identify with the psalmist's struggles. Because you remember that powerful verse in Hebrews where it says, "Our great high priest understands us because he became human in the person of Jesus Christ." And though it's the smallest verse in the Bible, it's perhaps one of the most powerful. It says that Jesus wept. So the divine heart itself knows what it's like to taste the salt of a human tear. And that's why Revelation says at the end of time, he will wipe away every tear from our eye. So how should we respond? Three quick thoughts and we'll be done. First thought, it can be very easy for us to demand that somebody else heals our wounds. They can't. Only God can. There are some parts of you, some parts of your loneliness your spouse can never fill in. Some parts of your need for meaning that your job will never supply. You have to ask God to command His love into your heart. Now, if you've got counselors, if you've got doctors, if you've got sympathetic friends, that is great. You need those. But only God can satisfy our longing. That's why He says, "When shall I come and appear before God?" Whatever you feel like, that's your real need. You need to appear before God. Now, you might need some vacation. Go take it. You might need to thin out your overcommitted schedule and get some sleep. Do that. You might need some medication to balance out your brain chemistry. Go get it. But you could do all of that stuff and still be a deer dying of thirst because you were made for God. Number two, don't try to do it alone. Man, it is so hard to look at somebody and say, I know I've said this before, I said it last week and the week before and the week before, but I'm hurting and I feel dry and I don't see any hope for tomorrow. Nobody wants to be a chronic problem. And it's tempting to put on a Halloween mask at church, sort of a got it together mask. But the guy in this psalm wanted to be in the sanctuary again. That's what he wanted. Don't do it alone. He longed to be back in the sanctuary worshiping with the people of God. You know why? There's strength in numbers. Worship is not just a private act. When we get together, this is a communal rehearsal of God's faithfulness to us. Corporate worship is us together keeping the memory of all that God is alive and present, regardless of how we may or may not be feeling individually. And there's something about, even when we feel distant from God, corporate celebration has the effect of renewing our certainty and our hope, because it's together we can call to mind what individually we so easily forget. You know, I spent a lot of money and it took a lot of time and sweat and pain to learn the ancient Greek so I could read the New Testament in Greek. And honestly, if you look at your English Bible and read something and you say, well, what does it say in the Greek? It says the exact same thing, okay? So it's a real struggle sometimes. I go, why did I do all this? But one of the times it paid off the most was because there was a verse I memorized a long time ago that sort of haunted me. It's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where it says, be joyful always, pray continually, and all things give thanks, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Now, I don't know about you, but when you read a verse that says, be joyful always, pray continually, I don't. That's not a verse that naturally encourages me. That verse makes me feel like a failure. Well, then I read it in Greek. And here's the beautiful thing about Greek. It's such a nuanced language. And in Greek, it doesn't say, you be joyful always individually. You pray continually individually. It's a second person plural. It says, y'all be joyful. Y'all pray continually. So what that means is there are times when I can't be joyful, but you can. And as I'm connected to the body of Christ, we pull each other along in that. We are always praying at one time or another. That's what we're called to do. Man, even when I can't, you can, and together I can find help. Number three, we've got to learn how to lead ourselves to the truth. The only way you're ever going to get the skill of preaching to yourself is you've got to crack open your Bible and memorize it. There's no other way. You've got to know the truth, and you've got to use the truth. I mean, in my car, I've got stacks of 3x5 note cards where I've written down scripture. And let me tell you why I don't do this. I don't do this to appear spiritual. I don't do this to impress you. You know why I do it? It's for my sanity. It's because all of these things come into my heart. The devil attacks me all the time with deep discouragement. And I have stacks of truth that I go through, and it is almost like spiritual CPR on myself. It's like a defibrillator where I go, you know, and I, oh, that's what the truth is. And I would say, you are going to be cast down. You're going to be in turmoil. That's life. But God has lovingly given each of us something to say back to ourselves. And it's through hoping in Him that we can defy the darkness, knowing where can we go from His Spirit? Where can we flee from His presence? When my middle daughter, Mary Alex, was a little girl, I'll never forget that there was one night in particular. It was a storm out. Our power had gone out. It was a moonless night. And I tucked her in, and she kept saying, "Daddy, I'm scared because I can't see you." And I looked at her, and I could say, "You can't see me, but I can see you. And you trust that my eyes on you, and I'm not going to let anything happen to you." You might be in a storm in a moonless night right now, but I want you to know, your Father in heaven sees you. He knows you, and He wants to speak to you that you're not alone. Let's pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we bless You and worship You that You have not called us to conjure up hype in our souls. You've called us to surrender to You. We thank You, Father, that You normalize the fact that the Christian life really is a war. And Father, we have enemies like the devil, like the system of the world, and like our own flesh within us that tries to silence the hope in our hearts. Father, may we be a people who are defiant towards the darkness. God, may we be the people who have the hope to sing when it's still dark, anticipating the dawn itself. And Father, may we now, as we worship You, giving You our tithes and giving You our offerings above our tithe, that You would take this message of hope and spread it around the world. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.